Let us read God's word together as we find it in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 at the beginning, and we'll read verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. May God bless that reading from his word.
Let me begin by asking you a question, and a very unusual one, and perhaps one you've never heard asked before, and it's this: if it became an offence in the United Kingdom, perhaps I ought to rephrase that, if it became an offence in Scotland, so I'm trying to look far ahead now just in case, if it became an offence in Scotland to be a Christian, and you were before a court of law on that charge, now here's my question: would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now that turns what you might expect totally on its head. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? You stand before a court and all the available evidence is heard. Your parents or your children, your brothers, your sisters, other members of your family, the people with whom you work, the people with whom you socialize, they all talk about you, your attitude to life, the things they've heard you say, the things they've seen you do. So they all pile in with their evidence. You yourself are given an opportunity to testify. And at the end of it all, the judge has to come to a decision. And instead of having in his mind and physically in his offices and so forth, all the laws of the land and a court clerk or some other official to point him to the particular section that's alleged to have been offended against, instead of all of that, he has the New Testament. And so he is well versed in it, and he now has to consider what he's heard about you and what you've said about yourself. On the one hand, then he has the New Testament in front of him, and he has to make this decision. On the basis of what the New Testament says about what it is to be a Christian, is the evidence I've heard about this person sufficient to say, yes, they are. They are guilty of being a Christian. Or would he say, having heard all of that evidence, well, from what I've heard, my best judgment about them is, no, I don't believe that they match up to what the New Testament says about being a Christian, and therefore I will set them free. Now, what an interesting question to ask and for each of us to face. And there's only one way in which we can answer it properly, and that is to go through the entire New Testament. Now, my plane doesn't go until sometime tomorrow afternoon, so we've got plenty of time. And what we're going to do this evening is go through the entire New Testament, all the way from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation. We'll go through the whole lot. Some of you are looking quite pale. But we've locked the doors. You can't get out now. You're in. And that's what we're going to do, just to see what is the answer to this question. Well, when you open the New Testament, It begins with the gospel, not with four gospels. We commonly speak of four gospels. There is, however, only one gospel written by four reporters, if you like, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And almost certainly the first of those gospels to be written was the Gospel of Mark. And so we could say that the New Testament begins with these words, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the New Testament begins with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It has been said that man is a religious animal, that he must and will have some religion. And there's a great deal to that. If you were to go into a big library and ask for the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, they'd give you 13 enormous volumes. Now, I want you to imagine somebody who says, I have a great concern to get right with God. I know my life isn't where it ought to be, and I need to get right with God, so I'm going to wade through these 13 volumes and see what the answer is to my quest and to my questions. Now, I suggest to you that it would be quite easy, if you were that person, it would be quite easy to dismiss many of the religions and religious ideas that you would read about. You'd come across one called animism, which says that we can worship wood and fire and stone and all the rest of it. And you'd say, that can't possibly be right. Surely I could never get right with God if I did that. You would easily reject something called polytheism, which says that there are many different gods. And you would say, no, I want to get right with the God who is the Lord and the creator of the universe and so forth. So you would easily reject that and pass on. You'd come across one called pantheism, which says God is everything and everything is God. And you say, well, that just makes a nonsense to me. So we can quickly get rid of that. And then you would turn to some of those best known as religions. You would come across Hinduism, for instance. And you would read that Hinduism has at least 33 million gods. And you would say, well, however interesting all that might be, that can't possibly be the way in which I could get right with the one true God. You would come across Buddhism, and you'd very quickly pass over that because Buddhism does not have a God. It is not a theistic religion. Say, well, that can't possibly be true either. And it would be very easy to get rid of all of those ideas and suggestions and the religious ideas that people have had. But then you would come across this. And let me read to you what I have in mind as it's put in the Bible itself. Here is the Apostle Paul. And he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Well, now, wait a minute. He's talking about the Jews, the only monotheistic nation that existed, the only nation that believed in there being one God, and they meant the God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, here is the Apostle Paul, a fellow Jew, saying of his Jewish ethnic brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Which clearly means that he is saying, well, they are not saved. Yes, they believe in one God, and the God of the Old Testament. They would repeat the Old Testament mantra of the Lord our God is one and so forth. But he is saying they're not saved. And he goes on, for I testify about them that they are zealous for God. Or they would defend the idea of there being one God against all the pagan nations surrounding them that said there were many different gods. They would oppose all of that and say, no, there is one God. I testify about them. They are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. They've got something fundamentally wrong, says Paul. They disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. And I think in one of the older versions of the Bible, it says, going about to establish their own righteousness. And it's one of those phrases that you can see it happening. Think of the Old Testament, all the rites and the rituals and the ceremonies and services and the fasts and feasts and festivals. And here are the Jewish people going about to establish their own righteousness, trying to do something to do anything. in their religious self-effort so that they might get right with God. And here is Paul putting his finger on that very spot and saying, here's my heart's desire for them. I'm heartbroken over the fact that they, zealous for God, are going about to make themselves right with God, and they've missed the whole point. They have disregarded the righteousness that comes from God. And he knew all about that. That was exactly his position. He tells us that in writing to the Philippians, for example. And he says this: if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Oh, is there anybody who thinks that by his religion, yes, his religion linked to the idea of there being one God, if anybody thinks that that is sufficient to make them right with God, well, if they've got reasons for thinking that, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, in terms of dotting the I's and crossing the T's of the religion, I was faultless. I was absolutely blameless. I dotted all the I's, I crossed all the T's. And now he goes on to say, now I can see that all of that was utterly useless. In fact, I count all of that but rubbish. He says, the moment came when I saw that I was not saved by my rituals, by my race, by my religion, or by my respectability. I was trusting in all of those things, and now I count them all as rubbish. Now, what does all of that tell me? It tells me this, and hear me carefully, that nobody becomes a Christian by believing the Bible. You didn't mishear. The acoustics are perfectly good. Nobody becomes a Christian by believing the Bible. Now, you certainly don't become a Christian without believing what the Bible says. That is for certain. But listen to what James says towards the end of the New Testament. He's overhearing or inventing, producing, positing a discussion between two people. And he says to this person, you believe that there is one God. So here's the person who's addressing, and he's in the position of these Jews, if you will. You believe that there is one God. Now that immediately separates him from, I think we could say, the majority of the people on the face of the planet at that time. You don't believe in all these foreign, these Roman gods and these Greek gods and all the rest of it. You believe that there is only one God, the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign of the entire universe. You believe in one God. Well, says James, he doesn't write these words, but this is the essence of what he's about to say. I've got good news and bad news. And he puts the good news in one word. He says, good. That's it. You believe in one God? That's great. That's absolutely, you are absolutely spot on. Good. But now he says, there's also bad news. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Did you hear that? James says, you believe in one God. Now, maybe I'm speaking to somebody here tonight, and you would not be able to say, I am a committed Christian. I could stand up at this podium and give you my testimony of being a truly committed New Testament Christian. But you say, look, but I believe in one God. Look, I'm not here at Smithton because I think there are probably 17 gods and maybe David Meredith got the right one, so let's see what happens. You are here tonight. There cannot surely be anybody in the building tonight who would not say, I believe there is only one God. Now, James has two things to say to you. Firstly, good. That's absolutely great. You couldn't be more right. But the bad news is this. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. There were evil spirits who in Jesus' day said to him, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. We know who you are. You see, the devil's a believer. There are no non-believers in the world, by the way, but that's for another day. But the devil is a believer. I mean a believer in one God. You don't think for a moment the devil thinks there are two gods, do you? The devil believes there is one God. The devil believes that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. The devil believes that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, which is more than some called ministers of the churches believe. The devil believes that Jesus successfully resisted all temptation. Nobody knows that better than the devil, because he was on the receiving end. The devil believes that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. The devil believes that Jesus rose again from the dead. The devil believes that one day Jesus will return to the earth exactly as he promised. But you're not seriously suggesting that because the devil believes all of those things, that puts the devil inside the kingdom of God. Well, of course it doesn't, and that's the serious thing we need to face here. Nobody becomes a Christian by believing that all of these facts are as they state they are. Let me put it to you this way. You may know the gospel. I would question, it must be impossible to sit under this man's ministry for a few weeks and not know the gospel. And some of you may have been here for years. You belong to a Christian family. You've been worshiping here for a number of years, and that's great. If I was living here, I would do the same. But is this the case for you? You know the gospel, but you don't know the Savior. That's the difference. But the New Testament begins with Jesus Christ. The Bible says, he who has the Son, that is Jesus, has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. He may have religion, he may have the right knowledge, he may have doctrine, theology, he's got all these facts in his mind, believes the Bible to be the Word of God and all those things, ticks all those boxes. But he who does not have the Son does not have life. Any profession to be a Christian without a personal commitment to Christ is a catastrophic mistake. So here we have it. The New Testament begins with the gospel. And a New Testament Christian begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't begin in any other way. May be factors that contribute to his coming to that point, but unless a person has a personal faith, a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, that person is not a New Testament Christian. Well, immediately after the gospel comes the book of Acts. And you're beginning to feel a little relieved now because you now realize we're on to the fifth book in the New Testament already. So, we'll be through by about 2 a.m, so we're doing pretty well at the moment. But here is something from the book of Acts that was read by Donnie a few moments ago. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, so no one can boast. Fine, we've got all that. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or to put it more succinctly, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, they're a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Which doesn't mean that when a person becomes a Christian, suddenly their life is so utterly transformed, all the bad things they ever did, they never do again, and all the good things they never did once, proceed to live a totally different life, utterly avoiding anything evil and always doing something that's good. In other words, they become perfect when they become Christians. Well, that's certainly not the case. Spurgeon once said he'd only met one perfect man, and he was a perfect nuisance. And some of the wives are saying, I know I married him, but we won't go there. Marriage counseling's in David Meredith's hands and not in mine. No, it's not that you become perfect, but a Christian becomes different. Conversion means change. I can remember back in Guernsey when we changed from gas lighting to electric lighting. Everything was converted. It was changed. It was different. And when a person becomes a Christian, one of the things is they do become different. And certainly if you claim to be a New Testament Christian tonight, I would dare to ask you this question. Can you tell me that some of the things that have gone or they're going, and some of the things that have come or are coming? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Dear old Vance Haffen used to say the problem is that many people come to the church and sing just as I am. They come just as they are. They sing just as I am and they go away just as they were. And that's a tragedy. That is a tragedy. When the New Testament makes it crystal clear that a person who becomes a Christian is a changed person. Now, and I'm jumping forward to James again in my thinking here, it is possible to have good works and not to be a Christian. It is not possible to be a Christian and not to have good works or good deeds, if you will. So to go back, it is possible to have good deeds, to do good things, right things, helpful things, and not to be a Christian. Of course it is. We all know about the work of the Red Cross, founded by Jean-Henri Dunant and driven by his understanding of biblical truth. And we are impressed by the tremendous work it does. But there's another organization called the Red Crescent. And that also does tremendous, wonderful, life-saving, pain-alleviating work. But it has an Islamic background. And there are, if you were to say to someone in the Red Crescent, oh, that means you're a Christian, you might need the services of the Red Cross in some cases. So, of course, it's possible to do good things, to live a decent life, to be a respectable person, as well as believing the right things, and we covered that a few moments ago. Of course, it is possible to live what the world would call a very decent, respectable life. It's possible to lead a good life, within measure, without being a Christian. But it is impossible to be a Christian and for there not to be a change for the good in your life. And I'm bound to be to flung back on the James again. And here he is. He's a wonderful illustrator, is James. And here is a good example of the way he illustrates things. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? In other words, no actions, no quality of life that backs it up. Can such faith save him? And here comes the illustration. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? And that's a rhetorical question to which the answer is obvious. Here's a person with no food in their stomach, hardly a stitch of clothing on their back, and you say, well, God bless you, brother. I hope you find some good clothes and something to eat soon, but I'm on my way to church and I may be late. James said, what good is that to the person concerned? In the same way, he says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. God never does a saving work in anybody's heart without doing a changing work in their life. Let me press the question with which we began. Are you a New Testament Christian? Is your life changed? It's different. Would that be your testimony? Would you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God has made a change, is making changes in my life. I'm growing in grace. His work in my life is becoming a living testimony. It assures my heart that my claiming to be a Christian is not just words, but there are things happening in my life that no amount of religion, no amount of self-effort, no number of New Year resolutions could ever have brought about. God is doing a changing work in my life. Can you say that? Could you say that? Could you come up and share that with us tonight? So the New Testament begins with Jesus Christ, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is immediately followed by Acts. And now comes the third section in the New Testament, which is a whole bunch of epistles. And you'll be glad to know that that rips us through most of the rest of the New Testament. So I'm going to revise my closing time now, and we should be through by midnight. Let me read you from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says to this church at Corinth, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And from that, let me pick out one phrase. You yourselves are our letter. Now, the epistles are letters. Are you following the sequence? Begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, immediately followed by Acts, and then by the epistles. So a New Testament Christian begins with the gospel of Christ. In his life, there are Acts that show the gospel has really taken root, and he becomes an epistle. And here's the phrase from 2 Corinthians. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Now, here's a very challenging thing. If you claim to be a Christian out there in the non-Christian world, and people know that you claim to be a Christian, now listen carefully, you are being read. People are reading you. They're watching you. They're watching what you do. They're listening to what you say. And they are coming to an understandable conclusion, even if it's the wrong one. The understandable conclusion they are coming to is, well, if that is what Christianity is like. That person says they're a Christian. They go to Smithton. And frankly, I don't think they're very different to other people I know who wouldn't make any profession of being a Christian. And therefore, they are judging Christianity by your life. Now, that's an illegitimate thing to do. The way to judge Christianity is not by your life, but by the life of Jesus Christ. But they don't know that. And the only visual aid, and I may repeat that in a moment, the only visual aid they've got as to what the Christian life is all about is you. So they are coming to an unjustifiable conclusion, but an understandable conclusion. They are judging Christianity by the kind of person you are. Gypsy Smith was a very favorite evangelist in England many years ago, and he once said this: there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And some people never read the first four. And we know that's true. Most of the people out there in the UK tonight don't read the first four Gospels. They don't read Matthew, they don't read Mark, they don't read Luke, they don't read John, but they read you. If they know that you profess to be a Christian, I'm telling you, they are reading you. Allow this very personal illustration, but once in a while I am dragged kicking and screaming onto a golf course. And lots of the members in my club, they know that I am a Christian. They know what I do. They know I'm a preacher and so forth. I know perfectly well that they are reading me. They are listening. They are waiting for me to say something that they can pounce on and say, so you claim to be a Christian. Now, I play with a lot of men who have, they would say, every reason for letting their language be a little ripe when they play a bad shot. And I play more than most of them, so I've got more reason than them for doing so. By the grace of God, in 30 years of playing with them, they've never heard one yet. And they're reading me. They're listening to me. They're watching. They're noticing my attitude to certain things. When we join in discussion in the clubhouse afterwards about all sorts of subjects, I know that I've got to be ultra careful about exactly what I say because people are listening to me. I feel, I hope not unduly, but I feel a great sense of responsibility. I pray before I go out to play that God will enable me to be a faithful witness at the golf club that day, where it would be so easy to just trip over the line and say something that would discourage anyone from pursuing the claims of the gospel. You see, outside of the Bible, Christians are the only visible aids, visible means that God has of demonstrating the truth and the power and the relevance of the gospel. Now, if you hear me say that and say, no, wait a minute, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Well, thank you for reminding me, but I didn't know that. But tell me, how much gospel do you see in the clouds, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in birds, in trees, in rivers? Tell me, how much gospel is there? My statement was, Christians are the outside of the Bible, are the only visual aid that God has of showing people the power and the relevance and the truth of the gospel. Yes, creation speaks of his power, his imagination, his glory, and a whole list of other things. But unless I'm mistaken, they say nothing about the gospel. The Bible does, and Christians do. Don't you see that it's tremendously serious that if you're a professing Christian, that you bear a faithful witness? In other words, that you're a good translation of what the Bible says and not just a paraphrase. John Newton once said this: Jesus has gone away into heaven with our nature to represent us there, and has left us here on earth with his nature to represent him here. Outside of this book, I'm not sure that offhand I can remember anything that has challenged me more than that. Jesus has gone away into heaven with our nature to represent us there. And aren't we glad and grateful that he has? But he has left us here on earth with his nature to represent him here. You are a representative of Jesus Christ. If you're a professing Christian, you are a representative of Jesus Christ here on earth. And to repeat the Gypsy Smith idea, nobody reads Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they read you. They do. And a New Testament Christian realizes that and says, therefore, I must seek with all my heart and prayerfully and with diligence and discipline to represent my Savior effectively and truthfully. Jesus once said, he who is not with me is against me. Now, we all know that. And we would be quick to say, in the kind of teaching you have in this church, there's no fence on which to sit. He who is not with me is against me. Do you know how the statement goes on? And he who gathers not with me scatters. I find that very challenging. Now, I don't mean he who isn't leading people to Christ are actually turning people away from me. I think that's an illegitimate question to ask any person, any congregation. How many people have you personally led to faith? I think that's a totally illegitimate question. You may well be an important element in somebody coming to faith, and I've never had the exquisite joy of being present when someone has actually been born again of the Spirit. So that's an illegitimate question. But this idea isn't. He who doesn't gather with me, he whose life is not of such a quality, is not so ribbed with biblical truth and application, he who doesn't gather with me, he whose life is not such that it encourages people to see that there is truth in the gospel after all, he who doesn't do that actually drives them away. So if you claim to be a Christian tonight, is your life... Now, you know what your life is like. You know the kind of person you are out there in the world. Would you say that your life is transparent and clear and godly enough that people should at least see that it's not just a profession of faith that you have, but there's something real about you. There's something different about you, and that God is the one who's made the difference. Or do you live the kind of life that you can well imagine people... Now, be honest, you can well imagine people saying, I don't see anything very different in them. So when occasionally they drop a word about the gospel, I say, well, they don't seem any different to people I know who never darken the door of a church. A New Testament Christian recognizes that he or she is an epistle, a letter, known and read by everybody. And then fourthly, and finally, the last book, of course, in the Bible is the book of Revelation. And that book begins with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, that is an introduction to a most wonderful book. And I've spent a lot of time in it recently because... on Tuesday night, I hope to hand to the publisher the manuscript of a book I've just finished writing. And it has, I hope, the arresting title of The Hitchhiker's Guide to Heaven. And I've spent a lot of time in the past year, I guess, studying just the very subject of heaven. And what has come to light is the great misunderstanding that people have about it. What happens at the end of life? What happens to the spirit of the believer and the spirit of the unbeliever? When does the spirit of the believer go to heaven? When does the body of the believer go to heaven? Is heaven as it now is the same as heaven as it will be? And I've already opened up a Pandora's box in your own minds, I imagine. Well, I've sought to deal with all of that in The Hitchhiker's Guide to Heaven. But don't rush to the bookstores. It won't be out until October at the earliest, I should think. And the Christian recognizes that at the end of life, there is going to be a day of reckoning. Things will take place. One of the most graphic ways in which God stoops to our weakness and explains things to us, or brings them to a point where we can more easily understand them, is that the phrase in Revelation which says, "And books were opened." Now, what could be clearer than that? We're all familiar with the program, at least that used to be shown, called This Is Your Life. And you know what happened? They waylaid some celebrity or other. The celebrity's got a bit thin on the ground. I think they'd reached the B list at one stage. And on the pretense of there being something they had to go to, they would wheel them into a studio and they would be surprised by the big book called This Is Your Life. And then for the next half hour or however long the program lasted, people going right back to this person's childhood and whatever would come on and tell a whole series of lies about them and what a wonderful person they all were. This is your life. And only good things were ever said about the person concerned. It is as if God is saying to us, books will be opened. And God will say, this is your life. And this time it won't be just the good things, but the good things and the bad things, the public things and the private things, the broadcast things, as it were, and the secret things. And a New Testament Christian realizes that one day there will be a day of reckoning. Not that he will ever be judged as to whether he is saved or not, as to whether he is or is not to spend eternity in the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Not that. That issue is settled. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells the Romans. But that person's life, however you may want in your mind to interpret that, but that person's life will come into review. The whole issue of measures of rewards in heaven, again, is not something that I'm looking at here, but you can see about it in print later. But books were opened, and there will be a day of reckoning for the Christian as well as for the non-Christian. Now, for people who are not Christians, I think there are two major errors, and there is a sense that perhaps they are the only two, but they just cover everyone else. One is annihilationism, the idea that, well, there is no day of reckoning after this life. To quote Bertrand Russell, for example, a well-known atheist of the past century, when I die, I shall rot. That's it. I just die and rot, and that's it. My ego, my psyche, they simply don't exist anymore. I simply am non-existent. I am annihilated. Annihilationism. Well, the Bible certainly doesn't say that, because it said man is destined to die, and after that, the judgment. Oh, but here's the other heresy. And it's universalism. And that word nearly also speaks for itself. And this is the idea now of people who've maybe heard a lot about God or something about God or have a vague idea about God. And above all, they get the idea that because God is love, do you know, the time is going to come when God is going to shrug his shoulders and say, well, boys will be boys, or people will be people, humans will be humans. Let's forget it. Let's sweep everything under the carpet, wrap his loving arms around us all, and receive us into heaven. Have you ever been to the funeral of a bad person? I haven't. Never. Everybody gets a wonderful eulogy. They were such good and wonderful people and so on and so forth. And you know, that goes on in the minds of people to, do you know, at the end of life, I mean, God. I mean, a father would love his children and forgive his children. if they kick over the traces. Well, God is a God of, well, greater love than we could ever imagine. And God will certainly, God will receive everybody into heaven. We mayn't all get the mansions, but at least we'll get a place there. That's called universalism. Both annihilationism and universalism are utterly refuted by Scripture. There is to be a day of reckoning. There will be a dreadful day of reckoning for the lost. And you can read about that clearly in Matthew's Gospel. But there will be a day of reckoning for the Christian. Now, if you are a New Testament Christian, you are living life on the understanding there is to be a day of reckoning. And you are longing and you are seeking with all your heart to live the kind of life that will mean that on that great day, the Lord Jesus will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what a New Testament Christian, somebody whose life is really based on the New Testament and on an understanding of what the New Testament teaches, that's how a New Testament Christian reacts. So let me go back to the beginning and ask our original question. If you were on trial, on a charge of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Have you begun with the gospel? Have you begun with Jesus Christ? He who has the Son has life, and he who doesn't have the Son has not life. I'm not asking, have you got religion? Have you got knowledge of what the Bible says? Have you got a reasonably respectable life? No. The question is, do you have Christ? Do you have Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? That's where it begins. And then a New Testament Christian, there are acts, there are deeds, there is a lifestyle, there are words, there are actions, there are attitudes that confirm that the gospel has really taken root. Could you say that about your life? Could you say, there is a quality, a dimension of my life that there really wasn't there before, and I know that religion didn't do it, and I didn't do it by my own effort. To me, it's a sign that the gospel has taken root and it's bearing fruit. And thirdly, a New Testament Christian realizes that they are an epistle known and read by people. Are you seeking to live the kind of life that will make it easier for people to say, do you know, this Christianity thing, it's true? Because I've seen the way that Mary lives, or that Fred lives, or that Bill lives, or that Margaret lives. Are people likely to say that? When they look at your life, when they mix with you, are they likely to say, do you know, there's something in this? Because they're different people. And perhaps if they'd known you long enough, would they say, they didn't used to be like that? Something must have happened. Back in the first century, there was a man called Aristides, a Roman who wrote to the Roman Emperor Hadrian and said this. He wrote about the early Christians. Wrote some very moving things about them, about how they met on a particular day of the week and they seemed to be praying to God who wasn't even visible, and the way they treated their families and all the rest of it. And the last sentence in the letter of Aristides to the Emperor Hadrian was this: truly, this is a new people and there is something divine in them. Now, as a pagan, he may have meant no more than the gods must be in them because of the quality of life they're leading. But we can snatch it from that context and ask this question. Are you living the kind of life out there that people are even remotely likely to say, there's something different about them? And this Christianity thing must be true. God must be in their life. And a New Testament Christian recognizes that at the end of life there's going to be a day of reckoning. Do you have that day of reckoning in mind? Wasn't it Earl Shaftesbury, whose life was such a brilliant testimony to the power of the gospel and the work that he did in changing the social structure of our land, I believe said that there hadn't been a day since he came to faith when he didn't spend 20 minutes thinking about the world to come. And the people who say, well, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use, that's a delightful soundbite. It's absolute tosh. The people who've made the biggest impact in our nation and in the world are people whose minds were full of heaven and of the glory to come and of their determination to live in such a way that they would hear from their gracious Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." If you were before a court on the charge of being a Christian, a New Testament Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it speaks thousands of years after it was written, as powerfully, as relevantly, as challengingly as if it was written for the first time today. Father, give us grace to understand. And beyond that, give us grace to obey. For Jesus' sake. Amen.